Have you ever considered that your Christianity is localized at Temple Baptist Church? When are you most Christian? Well, obviously it's when we're at church. We dress up, we clean up everything, not just the outside, but everything, our language, our thoughts. We come here to worship. We come here to fellowship with one another. This is where we experience our Christianity and express our Christianity most. And rightfully so. But what happens if it remains here? What happens if you're only a Christian when you're here? Number one, are you really a Christian? Because if you are, and if Christ is in you wherever you go, can you keep that bottled up? Number two, if you really are a Christian, are you being obedient as you live your life in the world to the calling of God to make disciples? Those are some questions we need to ask ourselves. Not just us, but every Christian in America. We need to ask ourselves, are we only Christian when we're at church? Is our Christianity and our relationship with Jesus so localized that it never gets out into the world? The best we can do is simply to try and coerce others to come here so that we can Christianize them. I'm telling you, that's not how it gets done. That's not how it was done in Acts. It's not how it is done today. We do not Christianize people. We help people know Jesus. So what are we going to do, and how's it going to get out? Well, there are a few things you're going to have to let go of. And there's one thing you must, with everything that is in you, hang on to. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. That's the title of this message. That is the theme that we are going to build upon. And it is what we see in Acts chapter 15 as things begin to unfold for us in a way that maybe you haven't seen before. Look at verse 1. It says, "Some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' After Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them," and I love the way, by the way, that that is stated, no small dissension. That means there was a brawl, okay? There was a fight. "After they had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses.'" Let's consider then, first of all, the role of tradition in our salvation. The role of tradition in salvation in verses 1 through 5. Traditionally, in a Baptist church, and I think most evangelical churches, we talk a lot about being born again. We talk a lot about salvation. Again, rightfully so. That's what we learn. That's what we know is the place we begin with discipleship. And so when Jesus said, "Go make disciples, followers of Christ," that is something that he also taught. You cannot know him except you be born again. And so he himself taught that with Nicodemus, and we see it in the Gospel of John. So I'm not disputing that. But what happens is we take something that Jesus says, and then we have a way of kind of building a shroud around it so that it becomes something else altogether. And we focus so much attention on that one aspect of it, we forget everything else. Salvation is not about tradition. And if tradition usurps what the Bible says, then tradition is wrong every single time. And yet we have Christian groups in this world today, and that have existed for centuries now, that once tradition is ensconced and once it is in place, we don't even question it, even if it is contrary to what the Bible says. Now you say, well, some groups are like that. Baptists aren't like that. And that is utterly false. We are as much like that as any other group. And we need to re-examine our hearts, our lives, and our process in order to more clearly understand what these Judaizers, as they will later be called by Paul, and as he refers to them in the book of Galatians, where he gives a running commentary on what you're reading about in Acts 15. He gives his own view of it, and it's a lot stronger than what we see in the book of Acts. But nonetheless, these Judaizers are not interested in people knowing Christ. They are interested in people becoming like them. And they want to impose their tradition as an addition to one's salvation. The role of tradition then plays an important part in our salvation many times, because we have followed certain traditional forms in order to come to that place. Not all of them are wrong, not all of them are bad, not all of them are at issue here, but what I am saying is that we must be very, very careful to distinguish between what is of man and what is of God. Verse 1 makes it about as clear as you can. The issue was over whether or not these Gentile believers were in fact saved if they did not follow the law of Moses and if they had not been circumcised. In other words, if they weren't Jews. You see, to be a proselyte Jew, that is to become a Jew when you're not born a Jew, you go through a procedure of proselytization. That included both circumcision for the males, and then it also included the keeping of dietary and other regulatory laws as spelled out in the book of Leviticus. In addition to that, and this was probably more important to them than anything else, were all of the expansion of those laws that the Pharisees, Sadducees, and other leaders of the Jewish community had imposed over the course of time. Jesus never discounted the Ten Commandments. That's the moral law. And even in this, we see that the moral law is clearly upheld. But what has been imposed is something that is described more often than not as a burden. And Jesus himself challenged that. Over and over and over again, he challenged the additional laws that came to the point where they made religion a burden for the people to bear rather than a relationship by which they knew and loved and worshiped the living God. Is it possible for a Baptist church to become a burden? If you will talk to people who are not part of this church and people who maybe know our history and know a little bit and see what their impressions are, or maybe find someone who's not a churchgoer at all and tell them you go to Temple Baptist Church and then ask them, would you be willing to come to church with me? And then see what their response is. Many times what you're going to find is that people know us not by what we are for, but by what we are against. That's tradition. When we are not known by the fact that we are for Jesus, but we are known by all of the other regulatory things that we are against, something's out of whack. Our testimony for Christ should be so strong and so clear and so distinct that there would be nothing else that we do or don't do that overshadows that. And yet, for most people, our testimony for Christ is overshadowed by the things we oppose. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, reminds us that the role of tradition in salvation is something that very often has interfered with what God is trying to do through us rather than supported it. These people said, you cannot be saved unless you do this, that, and the other. And we do the same thing. Baptism does not save people, and yet we are commanded to do it. But there was a time in Southern Baptist history when you couldn't be a member of a Southern Baptist church unless you were baptized in a Southern Baptist church. And if you were baptized in another Baptist church, another evangelical church, it didn't matter whether it was baptism that came upon your salvation and was done by immersion and all those other things, you still had to be rebaptized. How many people in the 1950s, 60s, and 70s did not join Temple Baptist Church because that was our policy as well? When I got here, I can name at least four who were regular attenders but were not members because they had to be rebaptized in order to become a member. Thankfully, we've changed that. But there are many, many, many Southern Baptist churches that still follow that rule. Now, where'd that come from? Well, way back, a long time ago, Southern Baptists had an argument within their camp, and there was a split that occurred, and other Baptist groups were formed. And so then the groups were all divided up, and so what they started doing is they would come in, and if there was a contingency of that particular group, whether it was SBC or whether it was something else, they would come in and they would try to get a majority together, and then they would lead the church in whatever direction to align with whichever group they wanted. And so groups were kind of fighting for control of churches. And so in order to protect themselves, Southern Baptists decided that in order for you to be a member of a Southern Baptist church, you had to be baptized. And that means that if you came from some other denomination and you weren't willing to be rebaptized, or you came from some other Baptist group and you weren't willing to be rebaptized, then you were suspect. It's kind of like the old thing they did back in Salem when they were hunting for witches. They'd throw them in the river, and if they floated, then they weren't witches. And if they sunk, they were witches. We know now that it was only the fat ones that survived. Really didn't have anything to do with their spirituality, did it? The role of tradition in salvation sometimes becomes a very dangerous thing, where we start to impose our own will upon God's word, and in the process we skew the message of the gospel and we divert the attention, so that now what happens is conflict erupts within the body, disunity is fostered and grows, and all because our focus and our attention is on something that is self-centered rather than Christ-centered. And that's what was happening. So to resolve the issue, what'd they do? They called a council meeting, a conference, if you will. And they're going to go to Jerusalem, meet with the apostles and the elders, and they're going to get this thing worked out. And along the way, Paul and Barnabas stopped and talked to all the Gentile people that had become Christians, and they celebrated and they rejoiced, and they stopped and talked to all of the Jewish Christians that were in churches along the way, and they told them how God had worked miraculously to bring people to himself, even among the Gentiles, and they celebrated and they rejoiced, so that when he arrived in Jerusalem, there was this overwhelming sense of the Holy Spirit's presence and power that was absolutely undeniable. And to their credit, it says that the apostles and the elders welcomed them and rejoiced with them. The role of tradition in salvation was something that was very much a part of our history at its very inception. And we see it here, as there was an effort made to take the message of the gospel and limit it to only a small few. Verse 6, though, we see a new emphasis. Think about it this way. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. In verses 6 through 11, the apostles and elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between them and us, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." Man, Peter could really come through when he needed to, couldn't he? I mean, he was always messing up and making mistakes and falling on his face. But man, when he was on, he was unstoppable. And the Holy Spirit just led him and empowered him. They had a lot of debate. They argued back and forth. And I guarantee you, it sounded exactly like a Baptist business meeting. It would have been getting up, one guy getting up and saying, "You got to be circumcised and follow the law of Moses." Another guy getting up and saying, "Nope. The Gentiles believed and received the Holy Spirit just like we did." And then another guy getting up and saying, "Nope, you got to be circumcised and you got to follow the law of Moses." And then back and forth, exactly the same thing. Because you see, we're not always interested in pursuing the truth. It comes down to a place in debate among believers where we are interested in winning. Do you like to win? I hate to lose an argument. I know that comes as a great shock to you. And you know why I hate to lose an argument? Because I'm always right. I can't even look at my wife right now. Y'all look at her for me, okay? Oh my goodness. When it gets down to me being right, or you being right, or anybody being right, rather than God being right, we got a problem. We have just moved outside the realm of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. That is the only thing that we can cling to. That is what Peter brought them back to. And that was what stopped the debate and moved them on. Folks, if you want to stop the debate that is raging in the world today and in the social setting that we are called to minister to, let's stop talking about the nitpicking details that none of us can resolve and that oftentimes have more to do with man's traditions and rules than it does with God's Word. And let's start spending at least as much time emphasizing Jesus to our world. And let's see what God will do. I think he'll do something big. And I think he'll do something worthwhile. Peter reminded them that Jesus plus nothing equals everything, and that the Gentiles came to the knowledge of the truth and were saved by grace of God the same way that the Jews were. Now let me say one other thing about this before I move to the third thing. And that is this. When you've been a Christian for a while, it isn't so much a matter of tradition that takes over, but it's a matter of entitlement. And I think one of the issues that's not really mentioned here and would be harder to kind of carve out of the scriptures, so I'm going to impose an interpretation. This is not a scriptural thing. I can't point you to one of the verses that I've read and say, here's the verse that shows what I'm saying. This is an impression, an interpretation. Jews had been Jews. That's all they'd ever known. They'd followed the law of Moses. It had been ingrained in them from the moment they were born. And it was drilled into them through the ritual observance and practice that they followed all of their lives. They didn't know how else to be. In fact, Peter himself was only able to break through some of that so that he was willing to go to the house of Cornelius, a Gentile, a Roman, and share the gospel with him and see him come to Christ and to faith after he had received an overwhelming overwhelming vision from the Lord, coupled together with a lot of other details where people came and showed in fulfillment of what he'd been promised and told, all came about. So it was an overwhelming experience that changed the heart and mind of Peter before he was willing to go and do this. And so these folks hadn't had that other than they'd heard the story that Peter had told them about how God had worked in his heart. And so this was a powerful thing. And they were caught up in this so much so that when these Gentiles started to believe, it was like, what right do they have to the benefits and blessings, to the grace of God? I have sacrificed, I have given, I have suffered, I have agonized, I have been through all of this, and now they just want to walk in here and without circumcision, without observance of the law, and without going through the gauntlet of approval, they want to become actively involved in the role of what Christ is doing in the world. It's not fair. I think that was there. I think that was a part of it. And I think it's a part of us too. You ever have somebody sit in your pew? It's upsetting, isn't it? These new people, who do they think they are? Coming in here, sitting in my pew. Everybody thinks that you're so devoted and dedicated to the Lord that you just can't wait to go to church, and so you get here 15 minutes early. You only get here 15 minutes early to make sure nobody gets your pew. Do you know I have never seen an early arrival that sat in the front? Think about it. You don't have to get here early to sit in the front. Those pews are always available. Nobody wants them. In fact, if you've been here more than 5 years, you ought to be entitled to one of the top five back pews, and all the new folks ought to have to sit in the front. That's just fair, right? If you're new here today, I hope you'll come back. I really do. I know you're scared right now, but it's okay. I promise you, it's okay. We're working on it. We're getting over this stuff. Hang with us. There is a sense of entitlement that comes from our time of service. It goes beyond simply trying to help people to know for certain how God is working in their lives and how He is leading them. It goes beyond the examination that we are encouraged to have for one another and the accountability that should be natural and built into the body of Christ. It goes beyond some of those things because it becomes so personal. And we begin to take offense at those who seem to usurp our place or our role. Rather than celebrating what God is doing in somebody else's life, even if it's a little different than what He's done in mine, we want them to be like me so that I don't have to change. That's what it comes down to. I am entitled to stay the same. But it doesn't work that way. With each generation that comes along, there is the demand for some change. And the only people that should be willing to do that should be those who are mature, those who are older, those who have been with Christ longer. For us, that should be easier than it should be for anyone else. We should be able to make those adjustments better because we have been given the ability through that maturity to see the value of helping people come to what is most important, and that is Jesus Christ. I think that was true in their day. I think it's true in ours. And I think it is a part of this issue. And we need to be reminded that we don't have to add anything to what God does in a person's heart when they come to Jesus. Verses 12 through 21 shows us that a focus on Jesus brings unity to the body. In verse 12 it said, the assembly fell silent and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, brothers, listen to me. Simon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for His name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this, I will return, I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and will restore it, and the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by My name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, My judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. James brings it home, doesn't he? Peter gets up, he sets the table, he tells them how it is, that it is by grace alone, through faith alone. And then Paul and Barnabas get up immediately before anyone else even seems to have an opportunity to speak, and supports what Peter has said by recounting all of the other people along with Cornelius that are Gentiles that have come to the Lord, where they have seen the power and presence of the Holy Spirit manifested in their lives. And then James, the elder, the senior elder of the church, the pastor of the church, steps up and he quotes from the scriptures, from the Old Testament prophets, that they would have been familiar with, that God himself foretold that this day would come. And now it is a reality and they should rejoice. And so he says we should trouble them no further. Jesus and a focus on him brings unity to the body. I promise you that every time you have dissension in the church, dissension within the body, it'll be over something other than Jesus. Now, I am not suggesting to you that it is possible for a group of people like us or any other to go through life without ever having conflict or disunity. I think that's a reality. I think to deny that conflict exists is to stick your head in the sand and ignore some important realities. But how we handle those conflicts, how we handle disunity, should always be guided by the person of Jesus, as the word of Jesus has been expressed to us, and for the glory and ultimate declaration of Jesus. Jesus needs to be the focus. And when we lose sight of that, unity is going to be tenuous at best. Church is divided. There's a potential split in the making. We're going to end up with a Gentile church, and we're going to end up with a Jewish church. But now, because of the focus on Christ and the desire to share him and fulfill the gospel command, they all come back together. Now, James says that we're not going to trouble them further except for these things. We're going to send a letter, and we're going to tell them that they should abstain from things polluted by idols, sexual immorality, from things that are strangled, and from blood. Why these things? Two reasons. At issue here is not just whether or not these Gentiles are going to become Jewish Christians. That has been set aside and swept away. Now, how are these Christians who are Jews and who continue to observe Jewish law and ritual? And rightfully so. There's not any reason for them not to. Even Paul himself said that he continued to do that, and he called himself a Jew among Jews. And so these Jewish Christians who are going to continue to observe their ritual, who are going to continue to observe all of the regulations of Judaism, because it's not just what they do, it's who they are. How are they going to fellowship with these Gentiles who are eating things that have been, by their standard, defiled? Things that were strangled and blood. It breaks my heart to think that to be a Gentile Christian would have meant having to give up my rare steak, but I would have done it. This was about fellowship. James gave these four things in order to ensure fellowship. In this case, table fellowship, because that was the primary means by which they were to fellowship. And so by the Gentiles observing these four things, they were going to not only bring their lives more in line with what the Bible teaches with regard to sexual immorality and things of that nature, but they also were going to ensure that they would be able to fellowship with the Jews and the Jews with them. It was not a unity that was going to be in word only, but it was going to be in deed as well. And so the purpose of this unity was to bring them together so that they would have fellowship with one another and they could grow together. So he says these four things they must observe. Now, the pagans from which the Gentile believers were coming from were very immoral. And sexuality and sexual immorality was a part of the culture. Sound familiar? Interestingly enough, he says this is something they must observe. I think that's something that is still paramount among us today. And it is one of the great challenges that we have in helping people who come to Christ to understand how they are to live. And we are struggling with that, and we are losing that, and that's another sermon, and so I won't preach it, but I will just simply note it. He also said that they need to avoid the things that are polluted by idols. Now, what he means is that there were a lot of the foods and other items that were polluted by idols because they were offered to idols or sacrificed and then sold in the marketplace. There are other things, though, things that they would have had in their homes and things that they would have worn as jewelry or adornment, that kind of stuff, things polluted by idols. And so we need to avoid any kind of association with false worship in order to give glory to God, the one true God. And again, we're talking about people who are coming out of societies and cultures that are riddled with false worship and idolatry. He makes a point here that, again, that's another sermon. I could preach an entire sermon on idolatry alone, but it is a point that is fundamental. He was focusing on behavior and practice that revealed Christ. Because of our relationship with Christ, we choose to live moral lives. Because of our relationship with Christ, we do not worship false gods. And because of our relationship with Christ, we abstain from the things that have been strangled and from blood so that we have fellowship with other believers. Makes sense. It was not burdensome. It was not lengthy. It was simple. So the letter was written and it was taken back to the church at Antioch. It seemed good to the apostles and elders with the whole church to choose men from among them, send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. And the letter simply details exactly what I've said. It says, in verse 30, when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, having gathered the congregations, and they delivered the letter. When they read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others. We see godly transition produces spiritual transformation. They were able to make the transition through their conflict to a whole new day of relation and a whole new day of experience between the Gentiles and the Jews. And the church was unified in its purpose and its focus on Jesus. And that transition led to their being transformed in the way they related to each other and in the way they embraced their mission in the world. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. One of the things we absolutely have to do, folks, is we got to simplify. We've got to simplify. Why are we here? Why are we here? Temple Baptist Church exists for the glory of God. How? Through lives transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what we're here for. We need to simplify and focus our attention individually and personally, corporately as a church. We are here to declare Jesus. We are not here to impose a burdensome tradition on anyone else. We are here to reach out to a culture that is lost. Now let me say in conclusion that I understand that a message like this can be misrepresented as trying to lift some of the moral code that oftentimes seems burdensome. That is not my intention. Please do not give words that I have not spoken. Don't assign to me something that I haven't said. I am not suggesting for a moment that we would compromise our convictions any more than they did. I am not suggesting for a moment that Christianity is not to be a voice for righteousness, for indeed it is. But I am telling you that our call to the world, if we are to follow the pattern that is set forth as a divine legacy for the church in the book of Acts, at this most critical juncture of her history, then it must be that we send out a call to others that they would know Jesus first We would not impose anything else. We would clarify our message. We would speak with authority. We would offer it in love and compassion. And we would do it not only in the confines of this building, but wherever the Lord leads us, that others may know Jesus first. We do that. It brings us together with purpose. It helps us move through those transitions of life that inevitably come to anything that is growing and still alive. And it helps us to do it in a way that in the end leaves people honoring and glorifying God. And that's what it's all about.